My only problem is that my own athletic career is rather pedestrian and not too many big accomplishments in it, but I always enjoyed playing sports from the time I was a little kid all the way up. I was involved in some sort of sports. But my crowning athletic achievement, my one great claim to fame personally, is I actually ran a marathon once. And some of you heard me tell the story, but that event of the marathon was sort of a signature event in my life, and that has served as an illustration and a reminder of so many lessons in life during my trek through that. I ran that when I was still living in Vienna. I tell you that was 18 years and about 15 pounds ago. And in April of 1986, I ran that, and on this cold and blustery Vienna spring morning, took off with the crowd and made my way through the city with the pack of people. It was an arduous day. There are times I thought I wouldn't make it, but then you came around the Ringstrasse, is the street around the downtown of Vienna, and coming around that and headed into the finish line. And the finish line for the Vienna Marathon, you go through these huge, large stone arches in the downtown area and into what's called the Heldenplatz, which means the Plaza of the Heroes. It's where all the returning kings would come in to be, you know, cheered on by the adoring subjects and over the years of the Habsburg Empire. And it's a wonderful, big, beautiful open area in front of these glorious old stately buildings in downtown Vienna. And so you're running through the arches and there's the cheering throng cheering you on as you finish. And here I was coming in, and just the incredible exhilarating feeling of, I actually made it. I didn't kill myself out there. I finished this thing. I'm to the end, and you feel really good about yourself. And the whole process of doing that was one of a great series of lessons for me. Now, I'm going to return to that story a little bit later, but let me just say this. That was a very exhilarating moment of having accomplished something wonderful that I'd planned for and worked for a long time. But you and I have a calling that's far greater than that, far greater than any accomplishment we might have in this world, and that is we've been called out to be the people of God. And while we have all our lives may be filled with any number of great and wonderful experiences and wonderful accomplishments, the truth is the thing that marks us out above all else as the people of God is that we've been called by God to be His lights to this world. And as the people of God, that calling to live out the glory of who Christ is in our world is one that transcends any other experience we can imagine or we can participate in. And so here we are as the family of God, called out as the people of God in this place at this time, and as children of God and as the family of God, God has given us a vision of what He wants us to be. Now, what happens with churches over time is we tend to ossify into our patterns and our routines, and a sense of vision and purpose can wane. And one of the great things about studying this passage that we're looking at together, this so-called Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 5 through 7, is in this particular section of Scripture, this wonderful teaching of Jesus, He is giving us a vision for what the people of God are called to be and for the great and mighty potential we can have as the family of God. And the instruction that Jesus gives first to that crowd so many years ago and through them on to us as the called out people of God is given so that we might understand the radical redefinition of the people of God that Jesus gave those people and the radical definition of the people of God that He gives to us today as we serve Him and shine forth as lights in this dark world. So I invite you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 6. We are back in this series of looking at the Sermon on the Mount. Last week we examined the first 18 verses of chapter 6 from one angle, and this morning we're going to revisit those same verses and look at them from a different angle. The Sermon on the Mount, as I said, is a definition or a description of what the kingdom of God is about. It begins with a calling to be a certain kind of person, filled with the character of Christ, lived out through the grace of Christ. People that are called out like that will then shine forth as lights in the darkness as they come together as the people of God to make a difference profoundly for their King in their world. That difference that living out of their life, of the faith, will happen in all different kinds of arenas of life and in all kinds of relational structures and all kinds of scenarios in our life as God seeks to shine forth His grace and love through His people. But in order to prepare us to do that, He wants to give us some handles, if you will, some procedures, some ways to be the kind of people that God wants us to be. Because when we read the words of the Sermon on the Mount, particularly those opening verses of chapter 5, that description of the wonderful character of the person who is a follower of Christ that we call the Beatitudes, the high calling of living out our faith in the face of opposition to the glory of Christ, to be those lights, it's a very daunting task. And so we have to ask ourselves, how can we do this? And the truth is we can't in our own strength. We can only do that when we are vitally connected to God Himself. So Jesus, as He develops the themes of this and calls us to a radical, deeper understanding of what it means to be the people of God, in chapter 6 addresses one of the chief ways that the nation of Israel, who thought themselves to be the people of God, were beginning to fail. There was an anemia in their spiritual life and in their nation that was directly related to the gradual and sustained moving further and further away from a vital connection to God Himself. It was exemplified in the fact that they had continued to sort of preserve the forms of their culture, thinking that by holding on to their cultural and ethnic heritage, they were marking out for themselves distinctives about that they claimed made them the people of God. What Jesus does is walks into that and say, you've missed the point. The point of being the people of God is to be one who is radically connected, vitally connected to God Himself personally. Now, in the practice of their faith, they had come then to take some of the exercises or means of living out their faith that God had graciously given to them, and were doing them simply to go through the motions to actually draw attention to themselves by those around them. As we looked at verses 1 to 18 last week, we noticed that Jesus gives a strong warning toward practicing your faith simply to be noticed by other people. A very stern warning that when we do that, we actually get what we ask for, simply the notice of other people. And while that may at some level give us a momentary affirmation that we can feel good about ourselves about, the truth of it is we are cutting ourselves off from the vital connection from the living God. I want us to reread those verses, chapter 6, verses 1 to 18, to remind us of those warnings. And then what we're going to do today is go back and look at these three examples that Jesus gave us of spiritual disciplines that were designed to allow us to draw near to God, that had been translated into mere outward showy functions that people were using in order to draw attention to themselves. So beginning in verse 1 of chapter 6, Jesus' words are as follows. Beware practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them, otherwise you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. So when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so that they may be honored by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But when you give to the poor, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving will be in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. When you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners, so that they may be seen by men. Truly I say to you, you have their reward in full. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. So do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Pray then in this way, Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts also, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. Whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance so that they will be noticed by men when they are fasting. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face so that your fasting will not be noticed by men, but by your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Now last week when we explored the warning part of this passage more closely, what we saw is that what is at stake here is the invitation to intimacy with God that we barter away when what is more important to us is what other people think about us than that vital connection, that personal relationship with God Himself. When you and I go through the motions of our faith so that we might be noticed by others, so that we might feel good about ourselves, and so that others will think that we're, quote, good Christians, When we do that, we may achieve that. We may feel for a moment good about ourselves that we've done our Christian duty. We may feel in the eyes of others. Others may compliment us on our religious practices. We may be noticed that we're in church every Sunday and applauded for that or for whatever. But when you do that, that's what you get, and that's all you get, the praise of others. What you barter away, what we barter away when we approach our faith this way, is that vital personal relationship with God Himself, intimacy with God. Now, Jesus uses these examples of three different spiritual disciplines that were the most commonly practiced and most highly esteemed spiritual disciplines there in first century Palestine, the Jewish community. But notice what he does say. He does not say, if you do this or if you do that. In all three cases, he says, when you do it. There is an assumption that the followers of Jesus will themselves practice these things. There is an inherent value in them, because they were designed by what the old Puritans used to say to be means of grace. Means by which, through the grace of God, we touch more deeply into that grace and that personal relationship with Jesus Christ. So in and of themselves, they have value to us, not as showy expositions of how spiritual we are, but as tools to draw close to God. So what we want to do this morning is examine these three briefly, and just note their value and some of the things that they might mean to us, and then draw some conclusions in the end about how these spiritual disciplines can help us and benefit us in our walk with God. Well, the first of these tools of spiritual restoration, this restoration hardware I've called it, is the giving of alms, giving to the poor. When you give to the poor, he says, do it this way. Don't do it for show, but do it privately. There was an assumption that the people of God would be people of generosity, that they would give and give freely and generously to the needs of the poor. And the call to us is to be men and women who are people of generosity. When we do this spiritual discipline, we might ask, what does this possibly have to do with an intimate personal relationship with God? Well, when we adopt an attitude of generosity and help toward those in need, we have this discipline that weans us from possessiveness toward things of this world. This theme is developed more in the verses ahead, and we're actually going to explore this theme of our attachment to our stuff a little bit more in depth in a couple of weeks when we get back to Matthew chapter 6. But here is a discipline of generosity. What it does is reminds us that all of this, the stuff of this world, is passing and transient, and what matters are the things that matter to God. And what matters to God are people. And God has always had a heart for the disenfranchised and the poor and the marginalized of our world. And God calls us as the people of God to be His hands and His feet into the needs of this world. And when we develop a discipline of generosity, of giving to the needs of people, it reminds us ultimately that it's not about me. That this sacrificial serving of others through giving allows me to take the focus off of myself and put it onto the needs of others, and I therefore mirror the heart of God toward people and enter into His heart for people. For who else has the riches of all eternity other than our Lord Jesus Christ? And in that wonderful passage in Philippians 2, Paul reminds us that Jesus did not hold all of heaven's glory, something that belonged to Him, something to be firmly grasped, but emptied Himself of all of that glory in being humbled in the form of the servant, even to death on a cross for us. The ultimate gift to the poor, Christ leaves heaven's glory in order to invest Himself in my future and your future and our eternity. In the same way, when we enter into this discipline of generosity, we connect with the very heart of God, and our own intimacy with Him is able to grow. But like you, my life is often dominated by care of my stuff. Sometimes I wistfully remember some of the early days of our marriage. And Ginger and I, many years ago in our seminary days, we were probably at our poorest of the poor stage of our life. We had very, very little. I was working part-time. We were trying to make ends meet. God was miraculously supplying our needs to those seminary years in ways we couldn't imagine. But it was so much fun. And we sometimes didn't know where the groceries were coming. God would supply us miraculously with some food, some extra groceries. You know the first thing we'd do? We'd call somebody else that we knew and invite them over for dinner, because we knew they were probably as without food as we were. And it was so much fun to share the little bit of thing that God had provided with another. And there was all this wonderful community around that, just to participate together in the sharing of God's goodness. But like most people, we've got our stuff. And the more stuff you get, the more you're invested in protecting your stuff and worrying about where the next bit of stuff is going to happen. And one of the things that happens to us spiritually when we adopt an attitude of generosity toward others is it begins to free us from concentrating on the preservation of our own stuff and unites us, as I said, with the very heart of God to sacrificially give ourselves for the needs of others. And that process allows us to gain intimacy with God, who himself is a giver from the core of his being. Well, that's the first discipline, the giving of alms. The second discipline, and the one that's more fully explained to us in this context, perhaps because it is the cornerstone of all spiritual disciplines, is the discipline of prayer. Prayer itself is the doorway to intimacy with God. As we seek him rather than the praise of men, we come into his presence with this wonderful door of prayer, this communion and conversation with God that he allows us to have. And so that we might understand exactly the wonder of this process and what is involved in true prayer, Jesus gives us a model prayer in this context. He warns us against falling into the trap that both the Pharisees and even the pagan religions around them fell into. While the Jews of his day, the leadership particularly, had got into ostentatious prayers for everybody to notice them, the Gentiles, or the pagan folk religions of the day, also had their own forms of prayer, which were mostly filled with repetition and ecstatic utterances and repeating and yelling out to God, sometimes accompanied with cutting themselves and offering, trying to show people how deeply devoted they were to God, and somehow crying out and by the sheer repetition of their words and the eloquence of their speech or the intensity of their emotion, somehow they were going to get God's attention. Jesus, I think almost tongue-in-cheek, points out the foolhardiness of that. He says, God already knows what you're going to say before you ask. How silly it is to think that by our sheer words, or by our volume, or by our intensity, or with the clever turn of phrase, or some sort of prayerful key, prayer that allows us to hook into secret language or something, that we're going to get God's attention. God already knows what you need before you ask. So what then is real prayer? And Jesus says, okay, let me give you a model. And this model prayer that we call the Lord's Prayer is wonderfully divided into two sections. Now, the Lord's Prayer itself, or this model prayer that we're looking at here, deserves its own message, or perhaps series of messages to explore its wonder and depth. Allow me just to survey its essential elements for us this morning to remind us what the essence of true prayer is about. The prayer itself is divided into two parts, two groups of three petitions. The first three are directed toward God. The second three are directed toward our needs. But it begins, the whole prayer begins with the wonderful phrase, Our Father. The term Father is used by humans toward God is not seen in the Scriptures until Jesus comes on the scene. In the Old Testament, prayers were directed toward the Creator God, or the Sovereign God, the Lord God, to Jehovah God certainly, which was the personal name of God. But this idea of Father is introduced by Jesus. He infuriated the leaders of the Jewish community by using it about himself toward my father, which claimed for him a special relationship that they thought was blasphemous. And now he's teaching his followers to go to God by saying, our God, our Father. Excuse me. And this whole idea of our Father then pictures an intimacy with God that before Christ had not been revealed or had not certainly not been developed or offered to his people. And now Jesus says, you go to God, our Father. The Abba Father, the intimate relationship that God opens to us, is incredible and revolutionary. And God offers and opens himself up to us for us to draw near to him as a loving, caring Father. So our Father, who is in heaven, he is our Father, but he's the ruler of the heavens. And then there's these three petitions related to God. First, hallowed be your name. May your name be held and esteemed as holy. This is not that we make God holy, but that we join in and praising God for his holiness and pray that that all throughout the earth people would recognize and honor the name of God. And the name of God was synonymous with his character, and that character is holiness. Completely set apart from us, even though he allows us to draw intimately to him, we are to value God's honor and pray that God would be honored and recognized for his holiness throughout all the earth. Hallowed be your name. So the first entry or first petition of this model prayer is to be concerned with the reputation and honor and glory of the name of God himself. The second petition is, thy kingdom come. Our second concern not only is the glory of God, but the expansion and the realization of the kingdom of God and His sovereignty. There are two parts or two implications for this prayer for God's kingdom to come. First, it reveals in us a heart that says, Lord, expand Your kingdom. Expand Your kingdom. Bring more and more people into this intimate relationship with You and into the fellowship of the family of God. God, may Your kingdom grow and grow and grow. But it also longs for the future, final revelation of God's sovereignty and kingdom, that the Lord Jesus Christ comes again to establish His throne. And His sovereignty will for once and for all, His lordship will once and for all be known by and spoken by every tongue. And every knee will bow before that. So we have this longing for His kingdom to expand now, and a longing looking forward to His coming again and the final and complete establishment of His kingdom and His lordship and His authority. So we are concerned, and our prayer is that God's name would be honored and that His kingdom would be established and grown. And finally, the third petition toward God is, may Your will be done on heaven as it is in earth. Now, in heaven, all the eternal heavenly realms now respond to God's sovereign leadership, and His will is done. So our longing is that for God's will to be done here. Now, this is important for us to think about, because as we go to God in prayer, both individually and I would suggest to you corporately, we often come with our own agenda. God, I want Your will, and what I really mean by that is I have an idea of what I want that will to be. Will You please put Your rubber stamp on my agenda for You? We have that individually. This is the plan that I want for my life. God, please bless it and put Your stamp on it. And for our church, we come in with an idea of what we want our church to be. I want our church to do these kinds of things and sing these kinds of songs and have these kinds of ministry. And I want you to bless that. That's my agenda. When our heart attitude begins to roll over that, and we're all susceptible to that, we begin again to miss the heart of God. For the person who wants to be vitally connected with God, our primary concern has to not be with our agenda, but with God's. Your will be done. God, what is it that You want to do in my life? What is it that You want to do in this church? So it is a submission to His lordship. So the three petitions, so that the idea of entering into intimacy with God, of drawing near to Him, begins with this loving relationship with our Father in which we are more concerned about His honor, His kingdom, His will than anything in our own lives. When we have approached Him on that kind of holy ground and that kind of holy entrance, totally submitted to His glory and His kingdom and His will, it is then at that point we are free to ask for the things that we need. And notice the three things that we are encouraged to ask for. First of all, give us this day our daily bread. The idea of daily here has been wonder as to how you translate that, and it's most likely in the Hebrew notion of the day that means simply that God provide for me at the end of the day what I'm going to need for the next day. Most people, as they work, were paid at the end of the day. And the new day would start at sundown and go into the next day. It's almost like saying, Lord, when I go to sleep tonight, I want to rest in the fact that I know that tomorrow is provided for. You remember when the nation of Israel was traveling in the wilderness, the manna would come. It wouldn't come the next day. You couldn't stockpile it. You couldn't save it. God would provide day by day. And He was teaching His people that you don't live by sight, you live by faith. So we trust Him for our daily sustenance. Now, I know that many of us have gone through ups and downs economically. Some of you have been out of works. Some of you have lived very hard existences from time to time, and perhaps some of you are doing that right now. I wish I had an easy answer for your situation, but I can say this for all of us. God says, I will provide your daily bread. I will provide what you need day by day. So ask me, trust me. It's an expression of our trust that God will provide the sustenance that we need day by day. So we are to pray for our daily bread. Secondly, we're to pray for God's forgiveness. But it's forgiveness, it seems, almost with a little hitch to it. Forgive us our debts as we forgive those who are our debtors against us. And then there's that editorial comment at the end that makes it even more difficult in verse 14 and 15. For if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. It almost seems to say that our own forgiveness hinges on our forgiving others. Well, I don't think we earn God's forgiveness by be forgiving. I think what Jesus is revealing is a very essential aspect of drawing near to God. Drawing near to God means that I want God to completely change me to who He wants me to be. And I want His forgiveness, and I recognize the deep and powerful nature of sin in my own life and my utter dependency on His grace for my failings. But if we're going to be people that recognize the ravages of sin deeply enough in our own life to call out for God's grace, we have to recognize then the need for grace and forgiveness for everyone else as well. So I can't harbor bitternesses, and I can't harbor things in my unforgiving spirit in my own heart. For if I'm unwilling to be forgiving toward another, it reveals how little I understand about my own sin, and I'm not there at the point of full repentance. And God longs for us to have that deep, deep level of intimacy, which continually is thwarted by our unwillingness to be honest and open about our own need and sin. So the call for forgiveness before God that's connected with forgiveness toward one another means that we go deeply to the point of understanding all of our absolute need for God's grace. And we long for God to give it to us, and we're willing to extend it to one another. So we trust God for our daily bread. We trust God for our forgiveness and for attitude of forgiveness toward others. And finally, He says, do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. The word temptation has also caused some problems of translation, because the word can be translated testing. It also could be understood sometimes as temptation. The problem here with the wording as it's translated here, do not lead us into temptation. We know elsewhere in the New Testament, like in James chapter 1, it says it's impossible for God to tempt us. So here to say God don't lead us into temptation almost is like pray that God will do what He cannot already do. So what is the meaning here? I think it's probably better to understand the word here as testing. But yet sometimes testing is held up as a great way for God to use testing in our lives. The best way, I think, to understand what Jesus' point in this model prayer is simply to take the phrase in its entirety. Do not lead us into testing, but deliver us from the evil one. The word evil there can also be understood as evil generically or the evil one. And I think it's better in the context here of Matthew to understand it as the evil one. Jesus, before this sermon, has just come out of the time of testing in the wilderness by Satan himself. And all of this, I believe, leads us to this idea. We are in a spiritual battle. As the people of God called out to live for Him, we are in the midst of a huge spiritual war. And we need God's grace and God's strength to stand in the day of testing, to even be protected from the wiles of Satan, who would trip us up and destroy our lives in many different kinds of ways. So the calling here is, in the midst of the spiritual battle, our only hope is for God to be there, present with us, protecting us, leading us, guiding us, strengthening us. So the threefold things that Jesus says that we should ask for God are for our daily provision, for a spiritual life vital of forgiveness and grace, both from God and toward each other, and strength in the midst of the spiritual battle. Now you notice when I read the passage, I did not read the familiar ending to this particular prayer of Jesus, which says, for yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. That is probably a later addition to the text. In most of our earliest manuscripts, it is not there. But it certainly reflects the temperament of the prayer, that God would be glorified in all that we said or do. So if this model prayer is given to us, that we might understand that first and foremost, it's about God, His honor. But because we then draw near to Him, honoring Him, desiring for His kingdom to come, wanting His will to be done, we are free to ask for the things we need, both spiritually and physically. God is our provider, and this very prayer models that. The idea of prayer is submission to God and connecting with God and fellowship with God and trust in God. And that is the characteristic of the people of God, longing to know Him, seeking Him out. And this is what Jesus calls us to do. Well, the third and final of the disciplines is the discipline of fasting. And fasting I call a discipline of focus. There's a long and beautiful history of fasting in the Church of God, both Old and New Testament and the Church of God. And fasting is a denial of ourselves, of our physical need for food for a portion of time so that we might focus completely on God. It's almost always associated with other spiritual disciplines, primarily prayer. It's a discipline of focus whereby we remind ourselves that we do not live by bread alone. And it elevates our relationship to God to being above all else, even the satisfaction of my physical needs. It's our taking a pause in our life and the busyness and the satisfaction of all of our needs and saying, God, you alone are what really matters. So I give this time to seek your face completely, denying myself even the satisfaction of basic bodily needs for the sake of knowing your heart and knowing you. It speaks of longing and of intimacy and a purpose and direction in life. And so Jesus calls us to have seasons of our lives where we do where we focus that much on God. And again, the emphasis is on intimacy with God. So that you take all of these disciplines together, a generous spirit, a prayerful life, a life that includes periods and seasons of fasting, of complete spiritual focus on God. And he says, by using these tools, you can draw near to me. But what I long is to live in that personal, deep relationship with you. Now, throughout Scripture, there are examples of great heroes of the faith who practice time with God in order to be strong. Sometime go back and read Exodus through the end of Deuteronomy and just mark out all the conversations that Moses has with God. What a story. What a relationship. Moses argued with God. He pled with God. He loved, he praised God. I mean, just about every kind of conversation you can think of, Moses had that kind of conversation with God. At perhaps the greatest moment of spiritual crisis in Moses' life for the nation was that the whole episode with the golden calf. When while he was up on Mount Sinai with God, they were creating this idol. In the aftermath of that, God and Moses have some interesting conversations as they decide what to do, and God and Moses pleads for the mercy of God on the people. And in the end of that encounter, in Exodus chapter 33 and verse 18, Moses cries out to God, "Show me your glory. Show me your glory." God says, you know, if I do that, Moses, it'll blow you away. But what I am going to do is show you my hind parts. And he hides him in the cleft of the rock and passes by with his glory. And I like to translate that episode into this language. Moses is saying to God, give me every bit of you that I can handle. I want every bit of you that I can handle. And God says, okay, that's what I'm going to give you. I'm going to give you all of me that I can handle. How many of us have longed for that kind of knowledge of God, that kind of intimacy, where the prayer of our heart is, Lord, show me your glory. I want everything of you that you can give to me. That's what God invites us to. Think of the story of David, the poet warrior, alone as a shepherd boy, writing psalms of praise. He traced all the psalms that David wrote. They're psalms, again, of anger and frustration, as well as prayer and love. And what you find is that all that time of aloneness with God prepared God for the, prepared David for the great challenges of life. When the battle, when Goliath came to challenge the nation of Israel and all the nation cowered before them, David, the young shepherd boy, stepped forward, having forged a trust and reliance on God in those moments alone. He stepped in the midst of that battle to conquer that great enemy. But David's time alone also prepared him for another great crisis in his life, his own moral failure. When he committed adultery with Bathsheba and murdered and had his had her husband murdered, and all the complicity that was around that absolute horrible moral failure as the king, where he failed himself and his God and his family and his nation. Where do we find David in the aftermath of that? But in prayer of confession and contrition before God. And I would suggest to you that David's time alone with God not only prepared him to win great victories, it prepared him to deal with great defeat because of his intimacy with God. Take the Apostle Paul, a man of great prayer. And in 1 Corinthians 9 writes these words, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. And everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. Then they do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified." Paul understands the powerful temptations in life that can come upon him and attack him. He knows his own vulnerability. And he says, even after I preached and planted churches and done all this wonderful work, I still discipline myself to seek after God to be strong so that I won't fail. He goes on in Philippians 4 to remind that church there to be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication. With thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And all of Paul's letters are filled with his encouragement to prayer and examples of his own prayer for those that God had allowed him to connect with. So all through Scripture, and the great saints and heroes of our faith are men and women who drew near to God. Now this whole idea, though, of spiritual disciplines does pose a problem for us in the whole idea of grace versus legalism. Sometimes you wonder, if I begin to do these things, will I not fall into the trap of just merely doing them so that I can sort of check them off? You know, I prayed today, I read my Bible today, I fasted once this month or whenever or this year or whatever, and I gave some money to the poor. And so yes, Jesus warns against that. It is true that it is a temptation that we have to guard against. But I'm afraid that in our effort to guard against performance-based legalistic approaches to our faith, we have sometimes wrongly assumed that there is no effort in our faith. You see, our faith is a real, vital relationship, and to maintain a relationship takes effort. Now, Ginger and I have been married almost 30 years, and I could make all kinds of assumptions. Yesterday was her birthday, and I could have just thought, you know what, I don't need to do anything. She knows I love her. I told her that 30 years ago. Nothing's changed. Now, if I did that, the relationship would probably suffer, right? But we're in a relationship with God. And so it takes an effort. And there is a difference between earning merit and cultivating a relationship. And that's what Jesus is talking about here. We're not trying to earn merit, but either from other people or from God, we're trying to cultivate a relationship. So God calls us to draw near to Himself. So what indeed is at stake? First of all, to become the kind of people we are called to be, we need the strength and spiritual transformation that comes from God, from drawing near to God. You know, we can intend to do right. All of us in the moment wants to do the right thing. Most of us want to be the kind of people God wants us to be. And all Jesus is saying to us is, you can get there by drawing near to God, by cultivating that relationship. What's at stake is the very power of our calling as the people of God in this place. Being ill-equipped to be the kind of community of faith that our world needs us to be, that's what's at stake. See, when individuals and a congregation like our own ceases to be men and women, individually and collectively, whose primary focus in life is to seek the heart of God and to connect with Him intimately and powerfully, then there's a loss of life and a loss of a sense of purpose of why we are here. And when that happens, we fall into the irony of simply maintaining the forms. And here's where the trouble begins. We start squabbling about the maintenance of the forms, what the service ought to look like, what the building ought to look like, who ought to do this or that, what kind of music we ought to sing. At all, we fall in the trap of simply maintaining the forms, and we will argue about that on the level of what we want most. And when we do that, where's the witness? Where's the power? Where's the purpose and vision for us as a body? It comes when we passionately seek the heart of God. You can get stuck in the past, and rather than the past serving as a foundation for God's faithfulness to build on, we keep trying to recreate it in hopes of restoring some sort of past glory. When what God wants is to believe the promise, believe His faithfulness in the past as a foundation to trust Him for the future. And where do we get that? We get it by drawing near to God, being individuals and a community of faith that are passionately committed to a personal, deep intimacy with God. So this is what is at stake. For men and women, it takes work. Not too long ago, I wish it were easy, but it's not. Not too long ago, a couple of weeks ago, I was out running. I like to run a lot now, and I particularly like to run on Saturday evenings. I kind of call them my prayer runs, where I go and clear my head and pray. And so a couple of weeks ago on Saturday evening, I was out for a run, and I passed by this storefront near where I live, and painted in large block letters on the glass were these words: low carb superstore coming soon. Low carb superstore coming soon. And then as I was sort of running at my, it dawned on me, you know what used to be in that building? What used to be in that building was a business that sold exercise equipment. And I began to think about that. The exercise equipment store went out of business. the low-carb superstore seemed much more appealing because we'd all wish we could just take a pill, adjust our diet, not any effort or work, and presto, we'd all be whatever, you know, glorious bodies, wonderful people, whatever. And sometimes we wish that to be true in the spiritual realm as well. And God, though, invites us into intimate fellowship with us. But that word, the verse that's on the cover of the bulletin this morning, starts this way: draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. It takes our effort. So when I ran through the arches on Heldenplatz in Vienna back in April of 1986 to finish my marathon and achieve my zenith of athletic accomplishment, I didn't wake up on that Sunday morning and say, you know what, I think I'm going to run a marathon today. I didn't do that. I could have done that, and I probably would have never found the finish line. But months of preparation and discipline and choice, not for anybody to think better of me, but simply for the goal of finishing. How much more should you and I be willing to do whatever it takes to draw near to God, to connect with His heart, to be people and to be a body of people vitally connected with the living God? We're going to close our service a little bit different this morning in light of what God is challenging us, I think, to do and challenging me and you to do individually and corporately. We're going to spend some time in prayer. For some of you, this may feel a little bit awkward. If you're visiting or this doesn't feel comfortable to you, feel free to please just sit where you are and observe. But I'm going to ask you all to sort of cluster in groups of three or four or five. Just turn around where you are. I want to spend some time, close this service with just some moments of prayer, asking God to open us up to who He is in all His glory, seeking God's honor, God's kingdom, God's will in our lives and in our church, asking God to lead us. Would you just do that now? Just turn and gather in small groups and just pray. Just ask God. And we're going to spend just a few moments here at the close of the service praying together.